All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. This is going to be fun. I spent the past few days in California hearing from some of the greatest pastors as they shepherded the shepherds who are shepherding the remnant. Believe it or not, I've been in this role for about 12 and a half years, and that's my first ever pastor's conference. I've never actually been to a pastor's conference before. This was my first one. The title of the conference was called Shepherding the Remnant. And so while expository preaching and the proclamation of the gospel used to be the norm, we're very much now the remnant. What was the most memorable talk for me was actually not one of the ones that were in the general sessions. It was a breakout session on the persecution of Christians by Steve Lawson and being persecuted by Queen Mary, who has the name Bloody Mary. And his talk was, you know, well over an hour long, but he highlighted the first martyr in the English Reformation. Does anybody remember who the first martyr in the English Reformation was? It was a guy named John Rogers, who was a pastor. And so we don't have time to really go through all the background, but it's a fascinating story, and it's a good reminder of me as I heard it. This man was paraded through the streets of his parish as he was being led to his execution. The crowds started to gather on the streets, including his church members. Along the way, his wife and 10 children gathered. One of those children he had never met before because it was born while he was in prison. He asked to be able to stop and speak a word of farewell to them as he was on his way to his death, and they denied it. And as he approached the stake, his church members who lined the streets were cheering him on, saying to stay strong in the faith and go all the way. Imagine that. Any idea why he was burned at the stake? Because he was preaching and teaching the same message that we do every week, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so every day I got to hear the best preachers preaching sermons from all over the Bible. What I didn't hear was anybody preach from Genesis 10. And it's no wonder why. In his Genesis commentary, Dr. Leopold said of Genesis 10, he said this, he said, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." So if I could only have one chapter of the Bible and I was on a deserted island, I will tell you, Genesis 10 is not the chapter I would have chosen to have. It's history. It's a list of names of people whom we can't pronounce and honestly don't really care a whole lot about. Yet it's God's word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, look what it says. All scripture, including Genesis 10, is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Which tells us there's no filler in scripture. But I believe by the time we're done, I think we're going to discover some of the more important insights that this chapter contains of the human race and the roots of the nations. It really forms a bridge from Adam to Abraham. And this chapter, it stands alone in ancient history. There's no parallel to it. And unsurprisingly, it's perfectly accurate. So Genesis 10 and 11, just know this, they're not chronological. Okay, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel where the nations are scattered, right? Genesis 10 shows us where they scattered to. So actually Genesis 10 should be after Genesis 11, but he doesn't do it that way. And so I want to read through all 32 verses of Genesis 10. I think it's wise to do that. And so I hope you found it. Genesis 10. And we're going to start in verse 1. He says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raama and Sabteca. And the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneth in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Ananim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kesluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. This is fun, isn't it? But rather than me enjoying this all to myself, the scriptures say when one member of the body suffers, all the members need to suffer with it. And so I'm going to ask you guys to stand as we read together from 15 to 32. Should be on the screen. All right. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Come on, louder now, let's go. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their language, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Good job. That, by the way, is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and inerrant Word of God. And there are no fillers in there. And there are no mistakes in there. God has all of it in there for a reason. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're not the kind of church that just reads a few cute verses to inspire you and make you feel good about yourself. We preach through books of the Bible. And we do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we don't apologize for that. In fact, we kind of geek out on it. We kind of like it. Right? If all of it is inspired and profitable, then all of it needs to be preached and proclaimed. And so we don't just preach the easy stuff. Right? Peter calls that the milk of the word. We don't just preach the milk. We preach the jerky, you know, the hard, chewy stuff. So if you came in here this morning hoping for a list of 5 things to do to have a better marriage or 8 things to do to stop losing it with your kids, the only thing I have is 32 verses with 70 names. Which is kind of ironic, right? That number 70. 70 or 7 is also, it's a number of completeness in the scripture. And so here we have the world being repopulated through 70 descendants of Noah. Later in Genesis, when there's a famine in the land and Israel has to relocate to Egypt, how many Israelites were there? 70. And then in Exodus, when Moses appointed elders to help him because the burden had gotten too great on him, how many did he appoint? 70. The people of Judah spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. God decreed 70 weeks of sevens in Daniel. Jesus sent 70 pairs to go in front of him like sheep among wolves in Luke chapter 10. And you know you've completely forgiven somebody. You know when? When you've forgiven them 70 times 7 times. And so within here, there's actually other sons that are born from these people. So why only 70 names? Well, 70 names is a complete list. Remember that number 70 stands for completion. It's a list of the fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You 70 are going to do it. It's all intentional, right? There's no mistakes here. Genesis 10 is equally as inspired as John 3 and Romans 8. And I can honestly say that it's been one of the most difficult passages for me to study, to prepare to preach. But it's also been one of the most enjoyable. It is highly unlikely that you'll ever hear another sermon on Genesis 10. Ever. And the way that that Genesis 10 is broken up is very systematic. Noah's sons, they are listed first individually, but he switches the order. Remember in chapter 9, it was Shem, Ham, and then Japheth. Chapter 10, it's Japheth, Ham, and then Seth. Well, what's the big deal? Well, I think the reason that that's a big deal is because he goes through the descendants first that were not part of the Messianic seed line. Right? Japheth and Ham were not part of the seed line. So he goes through them first, and then he gets to the seed line. And he highlights the Messiah. And what he does, it's the next 2 weeks is how we'll see it. It's actually Genesis 10 and 11 really go together. They kind of dovetail together. And so what you'll see oftentimes is you'll see pastors that'll preach on this passage and they'll preach Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 together. Genesis 10, obviously, is a huge genealogy. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is the Tower of Babel. And then Genesis 11, 10, and on to the end, it's the genealogy of Shem. So you've got sandwiched between these two genealogies, the Tower of Babel. And so what most pastors do is they'll preach Genesis 10 and 11 together. They skip through 10, honestly. They don't do a whole lot of work on 10, and they don't do a whole lot of work on 11, 10, and beyond. They focus on the Tower of Babel. So you probably hear a lot of sermons on the Tower of Babel. You don't hear about the surrounding behind the Tower of Babel. It's going to take us 3 weeks, though, to get through this because I think it's important to go through this non-seed line and see what happened to the nations. We'll focus on Genesis or on the Tower of Babel next week, and then the week after that, before Palm Sunday, we'll actually focus on the genealogy of Shem. What Moses is doing here is he's building a bridge to get to Abraham in chapter 12. Right? We've got to get to Abraham. So he's got to introduce Abraham. So these names, really important names. And so through Abraham is where the Jewish nation would come. Through Abraham, his seed, his line, would be where the Messiah would come through. And so Genesis 10 then is broken up into 3 sections. And then each section is broken up into 3 sections. And so in each section, you'll see a son, and then it'll list the name of the son, and then the descendants of the son, and then each one of the sections then closes with a one-verse summary. And so there are some really interesting things about every name or nation that's listed. But my fear is if we spend way too much time on the specific names and on the specific nations, we're going to miss the main point of the passage. Okay, so I'm trying to get a good balance between all of that to be able to work through this together. So let's have some fun, all right? Genesis 10, and you're going to go, you're going to read that over again? Yes, I'm going to read it over again, 1-4 first, and then we're going to start picking these out one at a time. Verse 1, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. Now the first name he mentions here is Gomer. Gomer was the father of the Sumerians. The Sumerians were those who, they settled along the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Who's Magog? Well, he's a big part of Bible prophecy. He's the father of the Scythians, might say the Russians. He's the great bear from the north. Madai, he was the third son of Japheth, and his descendants become the Medes. And so just like Gomer's descendants, they settled among the Caspian Sea as well. And then there's Javan, or Javan. He's my people. He's the father of the Greeks. And then you have Tubal and Meshach, and they formed many of the Slavic nations. And now listen, these Slavic nations are big-time players in end times prophecy. So you see what's happening here, right, with Japheth's sons. They're forming much of Europe, right? They're also forming, going towards Asia and Russia in here. The big-time players. So when you see all this stuff going on with Russia and Ukraine and China, when you see this stuff going on with the European Union, like just recognize this is a lot of this is coming into play here. And I know most people, they skip passages like this. But if you're the kind of person that just kind of geeks out on end times prophecy, Genesis 10 is your chapter. Right, you go to Ezekiel 38 and you see how many nations they rise up in partnership with the Antichrist against the people of Israel. And you know what you see? It's the same names in the end time stuff that you see in Genesis 10. In fact, I'll just give you an example. Ezekiel 38, look at verse 1. And listen to some of the names here that are here that we just read together. Ezekiel 38, 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Torgamar from the remotest part of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. So remember, Japheth's lineage, Europe, India, Russia, from Russia down into Asia, from Russia over the Bering Straits into North America, Central America, and South America. So Japheth's lineage spreads there. Okay, again, so all this stuff going on, this coalition for Soviet Union trying to reconstitute the Soviet Union, the European Union trying to figure out how do we respond to this, all of this is a big deal. Russia has a lot of leverage in that they control much of the energy in the EU. So if the EU starts partnering with Putin, look up. Your redemption's drawing near. Now let's look at the summary of Japheth. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. So the way that they're scattered is lands, languages, families, and nations. So I'm just curious, I think most of us, how many of you guys would be from the lineage of Japheth? Just by show of hands. Europe, Asia, Slavic nations, yeah, America. Yeah, most of us, right? Well, let's look at Ham. Remember, he was the bad son. Oh, I don't think I gave you the point for the first one, right? It was the descendants of Japheth, sorry. Point number two is the descendants. It's not really confusing to figure out these points today, I guess. Number two is the descendants of Ham. So just descendants of Japheth first, and then point number two is the descendants of Ham. Look at verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Okay, so Ham's firstborn is Cush. Remember in Ezekiel 38 when we saw Ethiopia there? You know what Ethiopia is? It's Cush. So, and Put then is the father of Libya. He's on the African coast. And so from Ham's line, remember, Ham was the son we talked about, was it last week or the week before, that he came in, his dad was naked, and he mocked his dad. He went and tried to tell his brothers, right? He spread strife. Ham was the bad son. And then as a result, then Canaan was cursed because his son was cursed because of that. And so from Ham came those wicked Canaanites. Listen, the Canaanites were enemies of Israel when they were trying to go into the promised land. Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. So you see these nations starting to form up, right? Think about this now. Ham's descendants were Egypt. What did Egypt do to Seth's descendants? He enslaved them, right? For years and years in Egypt. But they also, when they went into the promised land, they had to battle Ham's other sons, the Canaanites. In verse 7, we see that Cush has five sons and two grandsons in the list. Look at verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raama and Sabteca, and the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. So all of these sons of Cush went east. And we would identify this group with modern-day Arabia. Now, what happens here, and this is really the only break in this chapter, is Moses adds this really interesting twist in all these names, and he breaks from the systematic approach to focus on Cush's son, Nimrod. Okay, now the name Nimrod literally means to rebel. Okay, to rebel. Look at verse 8. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, when we see mighty hunter in our day, we think, oh man, this guy was probably good at stalking big game and killing it and then providing meat for family and friends. Nothing can be further from the truth. This guy did not hunt animals. He hunted people. Okay, he was a warrior. Now just think about this in the big picture here. Nimrod is the unrighteous great-grandson of righteous Noah. So it's not real separated, is it? So Nimrod is the unrighteous great-grandson of the righteous Noah. He didn't follow in Grandpa Noah's footsteps. He followed in the footsteps of his cursed uncle Canaan. And so when it says he was a mighty hunter, and then it says before the Lord, this would, you could put on here, in defiance to the Lord. You could say that he rebelled against God literally to his face, right in front of him. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Okay, this is important because this is the first time in the Bible that we see the word kingdom used. And who's got the kingdom? Nimrod does. Nimrod is the first king and the first empire. What was the name of his empire, his first kingdom? What was the name? Babel. Okay? Some of your translations, does anybody's translation say Babylon? Some translations say Babylon. Listen, both are correct. It could be Babel or Babylon. Now, and it's in the land of Shinar. Again, Bible prophecy, guys, this is important. You see Shinar again in Zechariah. Where's Shinar? It's modern-day Iraq. Is it surprising to anyone that there's coming a time when the land of Shinar is going to be against the people of Israel? Is Iraq against Israel? Yeah, this whole turmoil in the Middle East between Iraq and Israel, it's going to get worse. And so the Babylon that Nimrod founded, it pictures the coming Babylon. It pictures the coming one world leader. It pictures the one world government. Look at verse 11. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah. Okay, look at verse 12. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Okay, again, let's think big picture here. Nimrod is building a foundation of empires that are going to be against God's people. Right? We just saw it. It was Babel, right? Babylon. When Israel, remember when they were a divided kingdom? It was Assyria that captured the northern kingdom and took 10 tribes captive. That was Assyria that did that. Who did Assyria come from? Nimrod. Remember the Ninevites? We just saw about the Ninevites, right? Ninevites and Jonah. They were so wicked that Jonah didn't want to tell them about the one true God. His fear was God would forgive them. Who are they descendants of? Nimrod. Unless we forget that the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into exile for 70 years. They too were descendants of Nimrod. Why? Because he rebelled in the face of God, before God. He hated God. And so Nimrod's descendants hate God. They hate God's people. They hate Israel. They hate Christians. This is a great reminder to us of the great tribulation period when the Antichrist is going to set up his throne as a one-world government. He's going to be the one-world leader within a one-world religion. And what's the goal of the one-world religion and the leader and the government? Kill the Christians and the Jews. And when that time comes about, it won't be the first time, right? It won't be the first time that Nimrod defied the Lord to his face, but it'll be the last. And so when you see these kinds of things taking place, look up. Your redemption's near. Look at verse 13. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Caslehim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Okay, remember who Mizraim is? We'll do a little test. Who's Mizraim? Are we going to have to read this whole thing over again as a congregation? Egypt. Mizraim is Egypt. Where did Ham's descendants go? Well, Ham's descendants went east to the Persian Gulf area. They also went west to the Red Sea area. So let's think about this. From Ham to Cush, you have Nimrod and Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. All of these hated Israel. All of these sought for her destruction. And it's not a far stretch to say that they still do. And then there's Put. And as best as we can tell, his descendants went north and west of Egypt into Libya. And then there's this little parenthesis. Did you see it? The Philistines. Were they enemies of Israel? Oh, man, huge. They're trying to go into the promised land. And now he's going to focus on the cursed Canaan and his sons. Look at verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And so you have this Canaanite group now, and they lived on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. They continually fought against Israel. When Israel was trying to go into the promised land, these are the Ites that tried to defeat them. So you can say the Canaanites are a specific group of people in the plains of Canaan, but then there's also these Ites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all of these other Ites. This is where Canaan is where Moses sent the 12 spies into, remember? Canaan is the promised land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 out of 12 of these spies were so scared that they said, we can't take this land, in spite of what God said, in spite of all that God had done for them. And so for the next 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until that whole generation died, including Moses. And then Joshua crosses the Jordan. He did it supernaturally. And he defeats Jericho in the land of Canaan. Sort of. Instead, they partially obeyed God. God said, annihilate them, like completely wipe them out. But they didn't. Instead, they enslaved them. And can I just remind you, partial obedience is disobedience. There's no halfway obedience. I also want to emphasize that a lot of people have been severely hurt by the false assumption that the curse on Canaan was a curse on black people. Okay, that's wrong. I know we're going to talk about it next week as well. But the people will say, well, the curse on Canaan is a curse against the black people, the black race. But it's that kind of thinking that fuels racism. It's that kind of thinking that fuels this critical race theory and intersectionality. The Canaanites were Middle Eastern. They weren't African. Ham's other sons, Put and Cush, were African. You know what this tells us here? Like, we all came from one man. Noah had three sons. All of us have the same problem. It's the problem of sin. And these Canaanites had this stronghold over Israel such that Israel ended up intermarrying with them. They had such a stronghold on them that they started following after their gods. And so now Moses gives a concluding statement about Ham's descendants. Look at verse 19. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Again, we kind of see this summary statement of just saying this is how it's all divided: lands, languages, families, and nations. So let's look at the third one, number three, the descendants of Shem. Now, in 2 weeks, we're really going to focus on Shem's descendants, but this kind of lays a foundation for that. Let's look at verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Eber is the name where Hebrew comes from. So Eber was the father of the Hebrew nation. And then Abram comes through him, right? Eber has five sons. Look at verse 22. Sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Okay? So from Elam come the Elamites. From Asher come the Assyrians. From Arpachshad, this is the most important because through Arpachshad is where the messianic line goes through. Goes from him to, from Shem to Arpachshad, eventually to Abram. And then Lud is the father of the Lydians in Asia Minor. Aram was the father of the Amorites. Look at verse 23. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Okay, who was from the land of Uz? Does anybody remember? Starts with a J and ends in Ob. Very good. And you guys are brilliant. So Job was from Uz. We don't know much about the other three, but look at verse 24. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the name Peleg literally means to divide. And so something happened on the earth during Peleg's lifetime that divided the earth. Now, there's some commentaries that say it was during Peleg's time that the continental drift happened. Others, and I would say the majority, say that this is when the languages divided. So in other words, Peleg was during the Babel time. Okay? We don't really know. It doesn't say. What it does say, though, is that it highlights Peleg's brother Joktan. And Joktan had 13 sons. Look at verse 26. Joktan became the father of Almodad and Shelep and Hazarmaveth, yeah, that's it, and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla and Opal and Ebimel and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. I think Jobab was probably from Chieflin. That's like the easiest name in the whole thing, Jobab. Okay? Ophir and Havilah and Jobab, all these were the sons of Joktan. Okay, it was Joktan's son. They settled in the area we know today as Saudi Arabia or Yemen or United Arab Emirates, Oman also. And once again, we get the summary statement. Look at verse 30. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sefer, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Listen, I know Genesis 10 is hard to read and requires a lot of study. But genealogies are important. Okay, they give us the big picture. It tells us about the sinfulness of man, but it also tells us about God's heart for the nations. We see and hear God's heart for the nations. And so I want to spend the rest of our time just applying this, okay, looking at what's God's heart for the nations. And so number one, if you're in our application session, number one is God's provision for the nations is the gospel. God's provision for the nations is the gospel. Listen, I recognize I butchered some of these names. And if you had a microphone on, you did too. But one of the most obvious things about this is God loves the nations. God knows the nations. Every people group that has ever existed came from Noah's three sons, and God knows their names. Acts 17, verse 26 says that he made from one man, Noah, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, when God sees the nations, he knows who they are, he knows where they are, and he knows what they need. And one of the cool things from this week's conference for me was seeing all of these pastors from all over the world. I mean, it was just fascinating to hear the different accents and dialects and talking to the Asians or the Europeans or the Australians or Africans or Middle Easterns. And there was North Americans and Central Americans and South Americans all coming together. One purpose, proclaim Christ. And so what you see in the scriptures is this scarlet thread of redemption that weaves through the Bible in many forms, including genealogies. It's through Israel that the Messiah would come. Remember, what's the narrative moving towards? The narrative is moving towards Abram. Right? That's where Moses is going with this. That's why these names are so important. We got to get to Abram. But listen, it's not really about Abram. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then he just keeps going on. Look at verse 30. The son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham. You see, I was working back now. Son of Terah, the son of Nabor, the son of Sarag, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, son of Noah, who was the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, oh, by the way, the son of God. In other words, we're not moving to Abraham. You know who we're moving to? Jesus. Because it was never about Abraham. From Adam came Noah. From Noah came Shem. From Shem came Abraham. From Abraham ultimately came Jesus. And so God's heart for the nation and that plan for redemption for those nations is summed up in one name. Jesus. It's a name that is above every name. He's the hope of nations. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, in knowing who the nations are and knowing where they are and knowing what they need, God's initial plan to the nations was to establish Israel as a light to the nations. Look what he says in Isaiah 49. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is before the church age. Israel, you're a light to the nations so that salvation will reach to the end of the world. Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be the one that told of the one true God. In fact, the name Abraham, like his name was Abram, it changed it to Abraham. Abraham literally means the father of many nations. Salvation was never meant to be limited to the Jews. The Jews failed to be the light that God had called them to be. So point number two, we're going to hang out here for a little while. God's proclaimer to the nations is his church. God's proclaimer to the nations is his church. You know, the normal way that God works is to use a small group of people. In fact, this conference this week was titled Shepherding the Remnant. We're the remnant. Because there's not many. There's just a few of us. Remember when Jesus was on that mountainside and began speaking to his disciples? The greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he said, Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. And that you is emphatic. So it could be like, you and only you are the light of the world. Like you are all I have. You and only you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. It's like, oh, you've got all this light. Why would you hide it? Yeah, no, what do? You put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Like, shine like that. That's what God has called you to do. So we're the proclaimer to the nations. And we have to recognize that the majority of the people that you proclaim the gospel to, they're going to think you're a fool. That's the norm. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to us, the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need, and I believe in the days ahead, we're going to need it more than we need it today. We need more with the boldness and courage of John Rogers to proclaim the gospel. And we need congregations like his that clap him on his way to his death and saying, go all the way. Don't lose your faith. Go all the way. We need congregations that are going to cheer us on to stand firm and keep moving forward, even if that means death. Listen, I firmly believe that those days are coming. And I fear that the church has become happy just to be saved. And we want to hide in our Christian bubbles and sing our Christian songs and try to make the gospel palatable so that a lost and dying world will still like us on Facebook. Do you have a heart for the nations? Do you want to reach the lost? I mean, when was the last time that you proclaimed Christ and begged someone to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus? He's the hope of nations. He's the hard road. He's the narrow road. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. H.B. London said, there is only one church. There's no black church or white church or yellow church or red church. There's one God, one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. There's one God who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, listen, we don't recognize anybody according to the flesh. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. And then the glory of this, wow, we get to participate and see the beauty. Look at Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From where? Every nation. All tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Well, how do you get there? How do you get to all these nations divided by land and languages and cultures? How do you get all of these nations to come together around one throne, united and singing to one God? One song together. How do you get there? The gospel. And how does God typically get the gospel to the nations? People like us. Not the strong, not the mighty, not the brilliant, just simple people like me and you. We get to be a part of bringing the greatest news ever, that Jesus saves sinners just like us and gives them the gift of eternal life. You go, yeah, but I got hang-ups, man. A preacher said this. I heard this a few weeks ago. I thought, man, that's brilliant. He said, if you knew me the way only God knows me, you would not have come to church today. And if we knew you the way that only God knows you, we wouldn't have let you in. That's us. Listen, we are a wretched group of people that has been saved by grace and then commissioned by God to bring the message of this grace to the nations for his glory. And then he's going to do the rest. And so look what he says in Isaiah 66. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And I will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory, and then they will declare my glory among the nations. And so with that, I would just ask. You're in one of two different spots, right? You're either a part of this group that has been gathered from all nations and tongues to worship the one true God around his throne. If you're in that group, then your calling, your job, is to reach those who aren't in that group. If you're not in that group, then God's salvation is available to everyone who would recognize their sin, repent of that sin, believe in the fact that you're a sinner. Your sin deserves death. And God paid that sin for you when he died on the cross. There is no name under heaven that has given been among, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved other than the name Jesus Christ. All of it points to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for tough passages. It is these passages where we see the unfolding of your plan. Indeed, even before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was slain. So God, I pray for us as a church that we have a true heart for the nations, that we wouldn't be satisfied just sitting and listening and writing a check and going to a couple Bible studies, but have a passion for the nations. And so God, equip us for that good work. We recognize that apart from you drawing, nobody will come to faith. We pray that we would be faithful, that when you draw, that we would share. And so God, put people into our path who need the message of salvation, that we would be faithful to share with them. Open up doors for the nations, that we as a church might leave our homes and our towns and then go to the nations with this great news. Thank you for the heart for the nations. Thank you for your heart for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a couple of songs.